So the passage is Nehemiah 5, 1 to 19. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain, for we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work of this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days of all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance from the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people.
Great. Thank you, Sammy, very much. We're aiming to cover Nehemiah 5, 6 and 7 this evening, which is quite ambitious, I know. So we will have another reading later in the talk, so he's going to give that for us in due course. It's great that Tim has prayed and asked for God's help rightly as we come to his word, isn't it? So we can press on with dealing with what God's saying to us this evening. But before we come to Nehemiah 5 in detail, I want to ask you a question, not for you to discuss particularly, just for you to think about. And it's this: what makes a city great? What makes a city great? I'll try not to go on about it, but I've just got back from New York, which is, in my opinion, and by most objective measures, I think, undeniably a great city. It's one of my top five. So this is a question that's kind of been on my mind all week. And if my experience in New York is anything to go by, then the things that make a city great are things like spectacular architecture and glorious urban parks, brilliant museums, a rich and diverse culture that's got, you know, great classical music and also the birthplace of hip-hop and that kind of thing. It's got a good mass transit system. I'm a bit of a subway geek and I enjoy maps with colored lines on, so it's got that. And, of course, the possibility of epic freak snowstorms. I've never seen anything like it. It was amazing. So New York is a great city. Sheffield is a great city. Those are the opening words of the little film that we put together to launch the kind of crowdfunding bit of our building project campaign. I wonder if you've seen that film. I wonder if you agree with that sentiment. Sheffield is a great city. And if you do, why? And if you don't, why not? I mean, it's got some good stuff going for it, hasn't it? It's got the Peak District right on its doorstep. It's got this rich industrial heritage. It's got two great universities, a regionally sort of significant hospital. It's got a reputation for all-round friendliness and good old Yorkshire pride. It's not perfect. I mean, you know, maybe, and try not to turn on me when I say this, maybe it lacks something of the glitz of Manchester or Leeds. Yeah, some of you are nodding. I mean, its city centre's kind of facing a constant battle with a pull of Meadow Hall. Its football teams have both seen better days, and don't get me started on the road surfaces. And I guess we can debate the greatness of this and other cities at some other point in time. But let me take us back in time, about 2,500 years, to the city of Jerusalem in the time of Nehemiah, which by any measure wasn't exactly great at that point in history. If you've been with us for the past few weeks as we've been going through Nehemiah, you'll probably remember the situation from the start of the book. This guy, Nehemiah, he's a Jew. He's living in Persia as cupbearer to the Persian king. And he hears word from Jerusalem, the ancient capital of his people, that the city is, and I quote verse 3 of chapter 1, in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And as we've heard, this stirred Nehemiah deeply because he knew that Jerusalem wasn't just any old city that had fallen on hard times. It was God's city, the place where his appointed kings had ruled, the home of his temple from where he ruled his people and to which his people came to worship him and to have their sins forgiven. Jerusalem wasn't just a city, it was a symbol of grace and peace, of God dwelling with and ruling over his people. Nations were supposed to look at Jerusalem and be drawn to it and to its God. And in that respect, and I think this is perhaps the most important connection for us to get our heads round as we come to the book of Nehemiah, Jerusalem back then was a lot like the church today. Church, as Tim has already said, is the place where God lives with and rules over his people, right? The church is where the people of God gather to worship him. It's a place of grace and peace, a light to the nations, calling them to come and meet our God and join his people. So we, even little old us at Christ Church Central, represent one phase of God's great plan for his world, to create a space where his people could dwell with him forever. It started with a garden and just two people, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. But they, and I mean we really, because we're part of their family, disobeyed God and were exiled from the garden. But as you track your way through the Bible's plotline, God keeps on creating spaces and places to be reconciled to his people and to dwell with them. A tent, a temple, a land, a city, and in this day and age, a church. Not a church building, but a family of people, a kind of a city within the city, if you want to think of us in those terms. And one day, somewhere over here on the timeline, a whole new creation with a brand new Jerusalem at the heart of it. And that means two things for us. It means that Nehemiah is hugely relevant, and it means that church is hugely significant. Nehemiah is hugely relevant because it's about what we're about, the building of the people of God. Back then, it was the restoration of Jerusalem. Now it's the growth of the church as the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. And church is hugely significant because we, yes, we at Christ Church Central, have a part to play in the history-shaping eternal purposes of God. Church really matters, more perhaps than any of us realise. And because church matters so much, we should want to do church well, shouldn't we? We should want to learn what it is to live as the people of God, what our identity is, what God expects of us, and how we can live it out. And that, I think, is where tonight's chapters from Nehemiah come in. We're going to see how to live as the people of God, how to live as Christ Church Central, this sort of mini-city within the city of Sheffield. I've got 3 points for this evening, and all of them could be considered answers to the question, what makes a church great? Well, here's the really interesting thing. I think all of them are also good answers to that first question, what makes a city great? All three of these things that we're going to think about this evening are things that I think every city would want in its citizens. But they are things that the people of God, the church, should display in a particular way. They're things that I think we, Christians, have a unique responsibility, a unique opportunity, a unique ability to display. What are they? Well, here's the first one. Let me warn you, this one's going to be much longer than the other two. Compassion, that's the first one. Let's get Nehemiah 5 open in your Bibles and we'll start looking through that. I don't know if you remember the scene at the end of chapter 4. It was kind of tense, but also kind of positive. Nehemiah had returned to Jerusalem. He'd got the people united to sort of go on with building the walls, but he'd run into opposition. So we were left with this scenario where they're building, but with kind of bricks in one hand and swords in the other. And I don't know how they made that work, but they obviously made it work because they were making progress with the wall. And then the start of chapter 5, therefore, comes as a bit of a shock. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. What's going on? Well, it looks like there was some sort of famine that's mentioned in verse 3. But this famine is just the thing that has kind of brought a number of other problems to boiling point, I suppose. Firstly, in verse 2, there are larger families who just couldn't afford to eat. Secondly, in verse 3, there are some who had to mortgage their fields and vineyards and homes to buy food. And thirdly, most shockingly of all, in verses 4 and 5, there are people who had already borrowed money to pay the heavy taxes, and historians reckon the Persians taxed at a rate of about 35 or 40%, so that's pretty steep. And so now the only option for these guys was to sell their children as slaves. It's desperate stuff, isn't it? I mean, at one level, it's just a tale told time and again in world history. You know, times of hardship come and the poverty gap widens. People exploit people. The haves exploit the have-nots. Greed breeds injustice, and there's an outcry as a result. But there is something especially serious about this situation. Just have a look again at cast your eye over verses 1 to 5 and notice the emphasis on the language of family. It's against their Jewish brothers, verse 1, or verse 5. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. See, this is fellow Jews exploiting each other. It's not like the external opposition that we looked at in chapter 4. This is an internal threat to the building work, to the very fabric of the city and society of the people of God. See, the people of God are acting just like the nations around them. The rich and the powerful are exploiting the poor and the helpless, causing them to mortgage the very land that God had promised them and to return to the conditions of slavery from which God had rescued them. This is the people of God. They've been called to a higher standard. Take, for example, Leviticus 25, verse 35. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. See, it's like these oppressive nobles in the time of Nehemiah have totally forgotten their own history and the goodness and grace of God in rescuing them from slavery and giving them a land they didn't deserve. It's like this greed has kind of seeped into their hearts and sapped all the compassion from within them. It's kind of like, despite the fact that they're making good progress with the wall, they're spiritually still in exile. They're not acting like a holy chosen people, separate from the nations around them and different to those nations. They're acting just like their Persian overlords, towards their own brothers. See, the wall is being built, but Jerusalem is no closer to greatness, is it? They're still in shame and disgrace. So no wonder Nehemiah is so angry in verse 6. What's he going to do about it? Well, if verses 1 to 5 give us the problem, verses 6 to 13 give us the solution. And essentially, the solution is Nehemiah preaches the word of God to them. He speaks to them passionately, and he calls them back to what they're supposed to be and why. I think these verses kind of present themselves as almost like a legal scene. Nehemiah's acting as the prosecutor at a public trial. The evidence is laid out, and verse 8, these nobles can say nothing in their own defense. They're guilty. And so, verse 9, Nehemiah says this, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?" He calls them back to fear God. It's the same sort of motivation, isn't it? They were originally given in Leviticus, actually. And that phrase, fear God, I mean, that might cause problems for some of us. Really, I think we just need to remember that it means to treat God as God with the awe and respect and reverence that he deserves. My usual illustration for this is it's a bit like the way I fear heights. It doesn't mean that I never go up a skyscraper to admire the view, otherwise I would have had a rubbish time in New York. But it means that I'm careful when I'm up there. You know, I love heights, but I take precautions. I know if I'm complacent or idiotic, things could go badly wrong. And that's the sort of fear we're to have of God. A love, a respect, that means that we will desire to follow him, even when the culture is going against him. That's what the people do here, isn't it? Nehemiah challenges them in verse 11 to return what they've taken, and they do exactly that in verse 12. And in verse 13, he gives them this threat, this kind of visual aid, that they'll be shaken off, shaken out from the people of God if they fail to comply. But they do comply. And look at the turnaround by verse 13. We started with an outcry of pain, and by verse 13, we've got this outcry of praise. You see, in a culture of greed that had infected God's people, Nehemiah calls them back to a compassionate generosity built on the fear of God. And that, I think, is particularly striking for us. See, our city wants to be a place of compassion and generosity and justice, doesn't it? I mean, you go out on the street and do interviews, ask the people of Sheffield, what kind of place do you want to live in? And you'll find people who want to live in that sort of city. But there's a problem. Basic human nature in ourselves and in the culture all around us. The sin, the greed, the idolatry within us that makes money a god and people a means by which to get it. Our desire for a compassionate society is always being thwarted or at least constrained by our own greed and materialism. And the same problem can infect the church, can't it? We can end up in this, as in so many other areas, swimming with the currents of our culture rather than against them, greedy for gain and not eager to give. See, there is absolutely no point in having a church which is physically impressive, but morally and relationally corrupt. We are called to be a holy family, brothers and sisters. We're called to show love to each other and to be a light to the world. As we have opportunity, writes Paul in Galatians 6, verse 10, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And yet it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to show one another the compassion and the generosity that we know we ought to. So what can we do about it? Well, the solution in Nehemiah's day is the solution in our day. We must fear God. We must grow in our knowledge of him, in our love for him, in our awe at who he is and what he has done for us. Because we, just like those guys in Nehemiah's day, have been brought back from exile and rescued from slavery. Except our exile was a spiritual one, cut off from relationship with God. Our slavery was a spiritual one, bound by sin and by Satan. We, like them, have been blessed, not just materially, but spiritually, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so we too should and can love one another with some small measure of the love we have been shown. By this, says Jesus in John 13:35, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Or hear these words from 1 Peter 2, verse 16 and 17, just after Peter has talked about the church as a building. He's used that idea that we're becoming familiar with, a building of living stones, a chosen race, a holy nation. And he says to them this, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. They're consecutive phrases, love the brotherhood, fear God. You can't separate those two things. And in case you think this isn't possible or it doesn't work, just look back in Nehemiah 5 at Nehemiah's own example. In verses 14 to 19, he gives this kind of short account of his own time as governor, and the emphasis, I guess, because of the context, is all on his own radical generosity. He refused to take the governor's allowance for food or for silver because it would be too much of a burden on the people. He worked hard in manual labour. He didn't consider that sort of thing beneath him. And what food he does have, he shares for others, and not just Jews. Nehemiah is a model of humility and hospitality. And what we might ask is behind this behaviour, we'll look at the end of verse 15. That phrase is there again, isn't it? Because of the fear of God. That's why Nehemiah is able to practice what he preaches. He leads by example because he fears God. And you know what? I think actually Nehemiah here is more than just a good example for us. I think we're meant to read this section and see in his actions the actions of a godly king who shares the bounty of his table with his subjects. A king who maybe reminds us of some of those glory days of Israel back under Solomon when, you know, there was a lot more bounty to be shared with a lot more subjects. But also a king who sort of points us forward to that future king, that great future banquet for the people of God at the table of the Messiah, the figure who we Christians know to be Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus who, just like Nehemiah does in verses 7 to 9, railed against the injustices of his day. Jesus who, a bit like Nehemiah in verse 10, identified with the guilt of his people, even though he had done nothing wrong. Jesus who, like Nehemiah in verse 17, invites his subjects to sit at his table and to feast with him in the New Jerusalem at a time and a place yet to come, but very much coming. Jesus who, though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus, who in the meantime calls his church, this church, to love each other with radical compassion and heartfelt generosity that will grow God's kingdom, because the only way you can explain it is as a genuine work of God, as if something supernatural really has touched our hearts and transformed them by his Spirit into hearts that share his heart of love. So actually, I mean, this is a great day to be looking at this passage, isn't it? I mean, of course, giving to our building project is not the only way you can express this radical generosity, this compassion for one another and for our city. It's not even the most important way, but it is one way, isn't it? It may be, as Tim indicated earlier, you find your heart stirred to give today or in the days and weeks ahead to this particular project. But of course, things like generosity and compassion aren't just special occasion virtues, are they? And so tonight, I think God calls us, Christ Church Central, to live out our identity as his saved and blessed people, as his church, to find new ways and to persist in old ways of loving each other and our city practically, deeply, personally, wholeheartedly, bringing reconciliation to a world that longs to know the affections of a father who will never let them go, as we sang earlier. This is our calling, compassion. It's countercultural, in many ways it's counterintuitive, but it is Christ-like and it is Christ-honoring. And don't you want to be that sort of church for his sake, for one another, for this great city? That's the first quality, and you know, we reach sort of a sense of climax there. We need to hold those thoughts. We will come back to them later, but we're going to press on with a look at Nehemiah chapter 6. So to give you a break from my voice, Sophie is going to come and read from it for us. So you should be able to find it because you're probably on the right page. Nehemiah 6, and Sophie's going to read verses 1 to 16.
Thanks. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to this time I had not set up the doors in the gates. Sanballat and Geshem said to me, saying, come, let us meet together at Hakkaphirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messages to them, saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to come down to you? And they said to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same way, in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time said his servant to me, with an open letter in his hand. In this was written, it was reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that ye and the Jews intend to rebel, and that is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up the prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah, and now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. And then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you have been done, for you have been inventing them. you have been inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now when I am in the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delilah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away, and a man such as I could go into the temple and live, I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, and that I should be afraid and act in the way and sin so that he could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember, Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Nadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So the war was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all of our enemies heard of it, all the nations around were afraid and fell gently in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God.
Well, thanks, Sophie. Well done with the names. I like the name of the prophetess, no idea. She probably wasn't very good at her job. More importantly, here's our second word for this evening. We've had compassion. Number two, there it is, courage. Courage. In many respects, I think this chapter should ring bells for us by this point in the story, because if you're here last week or if you're here this morning, we've seen there's plenty of opposition rising against the work that Nehemiah and the Jews are doing. And there's more of the same here from more of the same characters who cropped up in chapter 4, actually. So by this time in the story, the wall is very nearly built. Basically, Nehemiah just needs to put the doors and the gates, and then they're done. So his enemies are getting desperate, and they turn from attacking kind of the people more generally to attacking Nehemiah personally. We'll run over this quite quickly, as I say. We won't go into as much detail as we did with the first one, so try and keep up. Firstly, verses 2 to 4, they try to eliminate him. Basically, they summon him outside the city with the intent of killing him, presumably. But Nehemiah is wise to it. I mean, I suppose if somebody asks you to go to a place called Oh No, you're maybe not going to really want to go there. But he flatly refuses, doesn't he? And he uses the very work that they want to stop as his excuse for not going. It's brilliant, really. So elimination doesn't work. So next they try intimidation. They try to intimidate him in verses 5 to 9. They send him a letter, but it's a public letter. So it's kind of like they've plastered it all over the internet and stuff, saying that there's a rumour that he wants to lead a rebellion and make himself king of the Jews. And obviously, you know, if the king of Persia got wind of that, it would be bad news for Nehemiah, wouldn't he? You know, the king of Persia would think, I'm not having this. He'd march Nehemiah off into prison or eliminate him somehow or something like that. So their intention, verse 9, is to frighten Nehemiah and his workers so that they'll stop working. But again, look at how Nehemiah responds. He's brilliantly blunt, isn't he? Verse 8. No such things, as you say, have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. He doesn't even give the rumour the time of day. And crucially also, he prays, verse 9, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. So they couldn't eliminate him, they couldn't intimidate him. Thirdly, they try to discredit him in verses 10 to 13. They send this false prophet to try and trick him into going into the temple to avoid an assassination attempt. And going into the temple would have been a sinful act for Nehemiah for various reasons. He wasn't a priest and you weren't supposed to just use the temple as a hiding place. That's not what it was for. So if Nehemiah did go into the temple and then, you know, word got out that Nehemiah's been in the temple, his position as leader would basically be finished, as would the rebuilding project he was leading. That's what the people were his enemies were hoping anyway. But Nehemiah has the discernment to see through the ruse. He knows that this can't be a true warning from God, verse 12. And again, he refuses. But I just want you to look particularly at verse 11. And I think in that verse we see a beautiful mix of bravery and humility. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. Nehemiah is strikingly brave, isn't he? He's really courageous, really resolute in the face of this persistent opposition, which by this point in the proceedings really must have been quite a pain in the neck. But where does this courage come from? I mean, again, you know, we look at it and we think, I'd love to be brave like Nehemiah. So where does it come from? Well, I think we can say that it's a courage built with the strength of God. Did you see in verse 9 how he prayed for God to strengthen his hands? It shows that Nehemiah wasn't trusting in his own strength to face down his enemies. His success, his courage, came from God. And actually, just like the first point, I think Nehemiah's fear of God is crucial here too. He knows, for example, that disobeying God's written law about who can and can't go into the temple is far more serious than ignoring the advice of a false prophet, even if that prophet claims to speak for God, because it's God's verdict that matters. In fact, that same perspective is in his prayer in verse 14. Essentially, what he does there is commit his enemies into God's hands, trusting that the judge of all the world will do right. And, I mean, maybe that does make us a bit uncomfortable, because we're not really used to praying for judgment on our enemies, are we? But we should pray for justice, shouldn't we? And we should trust that God will be the one to finally dispense it. See, we must trust in Jesus' promise that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is a true promise. We must trust in his promise to return and judge the world in righteousness. As both Paul in the morning and Tim in the evening said last week, we will face opposition if we're getting on with God's kingdom building work in the world. People won't like it. People will see it as a threat to their own power and independence and influence and autonomy. And that has been our experience as a church, hasn't it? If you've been part of this church for a while, you'll know. Especially when we've tried to take a kind of a major gospel initiative like planting a new church in another part of the city, we've faced opposition. And just as, you know, when the enemies get desperate, they go for a personal attack, we've seen that happen today with the enemies of the gospel. I mean, I know Tim's experienced that personally, and I think we should all thank God for his work in enabling Tim to persevere in the face of it. And I suspect that, I mean, Tim would corroborate this, I'm sure, any courage that he has shown in you know, the face of that is not his courage that he's summoned up from his own strength. It's God that has strengthened him. And Tim fears God more than man. He trusts God's strength rather than his own. See, I think, again, this sort of courage is a courage that the world would love to have, but which at its heart is uniquely available to the Christian, to the man or woman who fears and trusts in God. Those are the only ways to be the sort of uniquely, attractively, compellingly courageous church that we're called to be. If we truly fear God in the way we were thinking about earlier, we will not fear men, but we'll be able to live out the words of Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, which kind of bring our first 2 points together. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? So let's pray for and trust in God's strengthening, that we may be courageous in the face of opposition. And do pray those same things for your leaders, because if the enemy's tactics in Nehemiah 6 are anything to go by, he will be shooting for us personally. And I know I, for one, both need and appreciate your prayers. So God's people are to be characterised by compassion built on the fear of God, by courage built with the strength of God, and finally, third point, by community built by the rescue of God. We're sort of taking that as a sweep from 6 verse 17 all the way to the end of chapter 7. We're not going to read that because that would take forever. So here's what happens. Basically, the walls get finished, gates and all. Look at verse 4 of chapter 7, though, because there's a problem. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few and no houses had been rebuilt. So the job is done, and yet the job is not done. There's a city, but there's no community. And so what Nehemiah does is he digs out the genealogical record of those who first returned from exile. And it turns out that the bit of paper he lays hands on is Ezra chapter 2, which Tim preached on in the morning a couple of weeks ago. So most of Nehemiah 7 is identical to Ezra, or almost identical to Ezra chapter 2. And I think that raises a question, or it should raise a question for us, shouldn't it? I mean, why the repetition? If Ezra and Nehemiah are sort of all one book, as they were at one point, why is this stuff in it twice? Well, I think it's to show us that the people who get to live in this rebuilt city are none other than the very same people God rescued from captivity in Babylon. The introduction given to the list in verse 6 of chapter 7 is important. These were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. And the main list is actually preceded by a sort of short list of 12 leaders in verse 7, presumably representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the totality of the people of God. And I think the placement of this list at this point in the story is meant to remind us that these are a people of God's own creation. These people are his treasured possession. I mean, their names are in his book not just once, but twice. And there must have been something intensely precious, intensely personal about having your name or your father's or your grandfather's name in that record. I mean, what a powerful expression of God's faithfulness to your family, to you. What a powerful reminder of God's rescue of your family, of you. But here's something really exciting. If you're a Christian here tonight, your name is in God's book too. Right at the back end of Revelation, right at the back end of the Bible itself, Jesus' follower John is given this incredible vision of the new creation with that new Jerusalem right at the heart of it, the bride of Christ, the church. If you've ever read that part of the Bible, and I guess most of us probably have, you'll know that it's spine-tingling stuff. The New Jerusalem is this amazing place with no more suffering or mourning or crying or death. And you read the description of it and your heart aches to be there. Well, mine does anyway. So who gets to be there? Who gets to be the citizens of this New Jerusalem? Well, I'm going to read from verse 22 of Revelation 21. You can flip there if you want. It's easy to find because it's right near the back. Revelation 21, starting at verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, unlike the shut gates of that old Jerusalem. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, God, in his wisdom, hasn't given us sight of the Lamb's Book of Life, probably because it would either lead to complacency or idleness or despair. But if you are a Christian, your name is in there. Your name. And if you become a Christian, even tonight, you can be assured that your name is in there too. Jesus, the Lamb of God, wrote it with his own blood. The blood that rescued you, that cleansed you from your sin. Because in order to create this new community, for Jesus, unlike Nehemiah, the brave thing to do, the right thing to do, the God-fearing thing to do, was not to resist his enemies, but to submit to them. To go outside the walls of Jerusalem and be killed. Because that was his work. That was his great building project. In dying and rising, Jesus laid the foundation stone for the church which he is unstoppably building. This compassionate, courageous community of people united by his rescue, strengthened by his spirit, overflowing with his love. I find this quote from the church leader Bill Hybels, who leads a church in Chicago, to be somewhat inspirational, so I'm going to read it to you as we finish. He says this: there is nothing like the local church when it is working right. Its beauty is indescribable. Its power is breathtaking. Its potential is unlimited. It comforts the grieving and heals the broken in the context of community. It builds bridges to seekers and offers truth to the confused. It provides resources for those in need and opens its arms to the forgotten, the downtrodden, the disillusioned. It breaks the chains of addictions, frees the oppressed, and offers belonging to the marginalized of this world. Whatever the capacity of for human suffering, the church has a greater capacity for healing and wholeness. Still to this day, the potential of the local church is almost more than I can grasp. No other organization on earth is like the church. Nothing even comes close. Compassion, courage, community. We live in a world, in a city that strives for those things and yet cannot achieve them. And that is a wonderful opportunity for us, isn't it? As a church at Christ Church Central, to generously love one another, to lovingly resist our opponents courageously, to be united by this great rescue that we have in the Lord Jesus, to unwaveringly point that city to the heavenly city, that we might bring great honour and not shame or disgrace to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then I've got a few questions to help us process some of what we've talked about. But let's just bow our heads and pray. Let's be quiet just for a moment and reflect on what God has been saying to us this evening through his word. Some words from 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Father God, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown us. We thank you for the calling that you have given us, and therefore we pray for your strong hand to strengthen us. Give us the courage to resist opposition. Give us compassion and love for one another and for our city around us. Unite us as a community around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may know that we are one body, a light to this city, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.